Okay, we're on page 12 of the handout. We are looking at the arguments for the late date of Daniel, and we've looked at the assumption predictive prophecy doesn't happen. We've looked at historical errors. And C on page 12 is alleged late linguistic features. And the argument centers on the use of several Greek loan words found in Daniel 3:5 for musical instruments, as well as the use of Aramaic that is said to be of a late type of Aramaic. As you're aware, Daniel 2:4 through the end of chapter 7 are written in Aramaic rather than in Hebrew, and the Aramaic of that section is said to be a late form of Aramaic. Again, I don't think either of those arguments is convincing. There's abundant evidence of contacts between the Greeks and the ancient Near East long prior to the time of Alexander the Great. In other words, this assumption is if you have Greek loan words, it would have had been after the time of the development of the Greek Empire under Alexander and the spread of the Greek language in connection with his conquest. The argument can really be turned around. It's surprising there are not more Greek words than there are. There are only three, and these are technical kinds of words of musical instruments, so it doesn't appear to be something very significant. Those who have studied the Aramaic question, this gets rather technical and complex, have demonstrated that 90% of the vocabulary in Daniel, Aramaic vocabulary Daniel, is attested from documents of the 5th century BC or earlier. If you look at page 16 of your citations, there's some material there at the bottom of the page and over on to page 17 from Joyce Baldwin's Daniel commentary in the Tyndale series. You notice on page 17, she is speaking about the Aramaic argument and says, the Aramaic of Daniel and of Ezra is shown to be imperial Aramaic, in itself practically undateable with any conviction within 600 to 330 B.C. It is therefore irrelevant to make distinctions between Eastern and Western Aramaic, which developed later. The only indication of the place of origin arises out of the word order, which betrays Akkadian influence, proves that the Aramaic of Daniel and Ezra belongs to the early tradition of imperial Aramaic, as opposed to later and local Palestinian derivatives of imperial Aramaic. If you look at your bibliography, page 8. You notice there's an essay there by Kay Kitchen, the Aramaic of Daniel. And then there are three articles by Edwin Yamaguchi, The Archaeological Background of Daniel, bottom of page 8, top page 9, Daniel and Contacts Between the Aegean and the Ancient Near East Before Alexander, and Greek Words in Daniel in the Light of Greek Influence in the Near East. Those articles are particularly useful on this question of the kind of Aramaic as well as these Greek loan words. And I think that both Baldwin and Yamaguchi's conclusion that these are not strong arguments are very well argued. I won't take the time to read further from Baldwin there on page 16 and 17. But let's go to top page 13 of the handout. Evidence from the Dead Sea Scrolls of the existence of Daniel in copies at Qumran in 150 to 100 BC at the latest, perhaps even earlier, is a strong argument for dating the book prior to 165 BC. there's not sufficient time between Daniel's composition and its having achieved canonical status with the Qumran community if the late day first composition is accepted. In other words, if you're going to say it was written about 165, by 150 at the latest, it's already recognized in the Qumran community as the canonical part of scripture. It seems like that is very improbable because it only recently been written. Conclusion. There are no compelling reasons for dating Daniel late. There are adequate answers for each of the historical and linguistic arguments for late date. The underlying question is whether or not one is prepared to accept the possibility of genuine predictive prophecy. If one is convinced that Daniel could not have spoken so clearly about the future, especially at the time of Antiochus Epiphanes, then one must seek to date the book subsequent to this time. For those who accept the possibility of genuine prediction, this material, along with many other predictive sections of Scripture, is viewed as evidence that there is a God who controls all of history, who has spoken to his people about future events through his servants of God. Question or comment?
Yeah. Can you speak on just a little bit of Daniel being written in two different languages? Like part of it was written in Hebrew, another was part in Aramaic.
Yeah.
And why the difference?
I don't think anybody has ever clearly answered that. Some try to argue that the part in Hebrew is directed more to the Jewish people, while the other sections are more to the world at large, where Aramaic was a more useful language, but I'm not sure you can explain that as to why. No, I can't give you more than that comment. I don't think anybody's ever given a good, sound explanation for it. All right, C, as far as our general topic is concerned, where the prophet's writers, is the history of tradition school. And that is something that's developed in the last half century, primarily coming out of Scandinavia. One of the early promoters of the view was a man named H.S. Nyberg from Uppsala in Sweden. He wrote a book, Studies in Hosea. And according to Nyberg, the normal manner of transmission of various types of information in the ancient Near East was oral rather than written. So this history of tradition school was going to argue that the means and manner of transmission of these bodies of material that we find in the Old Testament, particularly the prophets, was an oral means of transmission rather than written. He said that stories, songs, legends, and myths were passed down from generation to generation by word of mouth rather than as written literature. And he said that's of the Old Testament as well, so that in pre-exilic Palestine, writing was limited to practical matters such as contracts, monuments, official lists, letters, those kinds of more technical things. But transmission of history, epic tales, cult legends was done orally. Top of page 14. If that's the case, then the conclusion is the written Old Testament comes along much later. It was the creation of the Jewish community between the destruction of Jerusalem in 587 and the time of the Maccabees. So in that period from Israel going into exile until 2nd century BC, that was the period where all this oral material was put into a written form. What is in written fixation prior to that time must be considered very slight, transmission almost entirely poor. Thirdly, we get to the prophets. The prophetic preaching was also transmitted orally and was only written down after the captivity. The prophets were not writers. See, that's the question we started this discussion with. Were the prophets writers? He said no, they were preachers. And the content of their proclamation was passed down orally until after the exit. There's a quotation there from Nyberg found in an article by Eisfeld in the Old Testament and Modern Study. It's in your bibliography. Where Nyberg says, the written Old Testament is a creation of the Jewish community after the exile. What preceded it was certainly only in small measure in fixed written form. Only with the greatest reserve can we reckon with writers among the prophets. We must reckon with circles, sometimes centers of tradition, that preserved and handed on the material. It is self-evident that such a process of transmission could not continue without some change in the material handed on. But we have to do, notice this, not with textual corruptions, because that assumes a written, literary document, but with an active transformation. For the rest, Old Testament scholarship would do well to consider earnestly what possibility it can ever have of regaining the ipsissima verba, the very words of Old Testament personality. We have nothing but the tradition of their sayings. And it is in the highest degree unlikely that any but oral form of transmission ever existed for them. So you're trying to spur your thinking out of the categories of written literature into the categories of an oral transferal of traditions down through circles of disciples from generations to generations, in which process the material is transformed. You can't really get back to the very words of the prophets because of the nature in which this material was handed down. Number two, Harris Berkelon was a student of Nyberg's, and he took his views and applied them to individual prophetic books. And he said the prophetic books are probably, most likely, the literary representation of an already petrified oral tradition. The prophet was surrounded by a circle, small at first, but then ever growing wider. They continued his work after its death. It was among these disciples that the living transmission of prophetic utterances found their home. He told, here pronouncements of the prophets were kept alive or combined into ever-growing larger complexes. Berkelon called these combinations of prophetic pronouncements tradition complexes. Besides the words of the prophets, other information about them was fused together. Thus, through the generations, the prophetic sayings were handed down and in the process were constantly remolded. What was finally retained depended on what proved itself to be relevant and active in the life of the people, so that in the process, there was a choice made, which Berkelon compared to the survival of the fittest in natural life. What proved itself to be of significance and relevance was retained, other stuff discarded. The whole transmission process took place in the so-called tradition circles because of the means of transmission. One can no longer say what originally belonged to the prophet and what should be ascribed to the tradition. So he says, in most cases, we must give up the attempt, quote, to get back to the prophet, to the great genius himself. Where are the very words of the prophet? Well, this whole idea about the method of transmission tells us we can't really know, can't get back to it. In consequence, we must banish from our study of the prophetic book such ideas as notes, larger literary pieces, the writer of his desk, expressions which have been shaped according to literary patterns. We must substitute for these such expressions as are suitable to the oral process of transmission, such as tradition, complex, circle, etc. Further, we must duly recognize the fact that questions about the ipsissima verba of the prophets can only be solved, if at all, not on literary critical, but on traditio historical grounds. In other words, you move out of literary kinds of concerns into concerns of oral tradition. Third important figure in this approach is Edward Nielsen. His volume, Oral Tradition, the Modern Problem, Old Testament Introduction, was published in English. And he goes along the same lines as Nyberg and Berkeley. I want to, under a synopsis of his thesis, call your attention to some of the material that he brings out in his book, because not so much for the argument he's making, although certainly it's important in connection with that, but just for the evidence he gives of the role that memorization of enormous amounts of material that was handed on them orally, what role that played in ancient Near Eastern culture. Some of the stuff is interesting. So back to page 15. The first chapter of his book deals with the use of oral tradition in ancient Near East. Nielsen shows that the modern contempt for learning by heart is not characteristic of the ancient Semites. I think that modern contempt is pretty prominent in 21st century America. You don't like memorizing things. He calls attention to some Babylonian texts that indicated that memorization of old texts that formed the basis of oral tradition was not strange in Babylon. Look at your citations, page 18a. This comes from pages 19 and 20 in his book. The modern contempt for learning by heart, learning things by heart is a necessary basis for oral tradition, is not exactly characteristic of the ancient Semites. The ancient Mesopotamian culture seems to have been enthusiastic about writing, but we have some texts that stress the importance attached to learning by heart. From the often quoted conclusion of the Ira myth, we cite, the scribe who learns this text by heart escapes the enemy, is honored in the congregation of the learned, where my name is constantly spoken, I will open his ear. And Ashurbanipal's prayer to Shamash, notable because it concludes with a curse and a benediction, somewhat similar to ancient Oriental royal inscriptions, we read in the benediction, quote, whosoever shall learn this text by heart and glorify the judge of the gods, Shamash, may he make his blank precious, may the word of his mouth please the people. So reference to learning these texts, committing them to memory. Back to page 15 of the handout. In Arabia, the Quran, especially in the early time of its existence, was transmitted orally. Anyone who desired to be admitted to the mosque of Al-Azhar in Cairo must be able to recite it without hesitation. That mosque still is a very important mosque in Cairo. Look at paragraph B on page 18 of your citation. Turning to West Semitic culture, we remark that it is quite apparent that the written word is not highly valued. It is not considered an independent mode of expression. Even if the Quran has given rise to a theology of scripture, which may well be comparable with that of Judaism and Protestantism, the written copies of the Quran play an astonishingly unobtrusive role in Islam. The Quran is constantly, as in the first days of its existence, and notice this, been handed down orally. Everyone who wants to be admitted to the mosque Al-Azhar in Cairo must be able to recite the whole Quran without hesitation. And their holy writ is learned by heart by one of the initiated reciting it, and the younger disciples repeating it until they know it by heart. Now that is in a different world than we live in. To commit to memory the whole work of the Quran, hearing it orally, cite it and then committing it to your memory so you can then recite it as a qualification for admission to the monastery. Back page 15. Judaism. Yohanan ben Zakkai, a prisoner in the camp of Vespasian, could recite the entire Mishnah from memory and thereby know exactly what time of day it was because he knew how long it takes to recite each part of the Mishnah. Go to paragraph C, the bottom of page 18 in your citations. The story tells of Yohanan ben Zakkai in the camp of Vespasian after he had been received in audience by Vespasian. For the first time, they seized him, locked him up with seven locks, asked him what time it was at night. And he told them. And what time it was during the day. And he told them. And how did our master Yohanan ben Zakkai know? From the recitation of the Mishnah. In other words, Rabbi Yohanan ben Zakkai not only knew his Mishnah by heart, but he knew just how long it took to recite each paragraph and how much time you need to get through it all. So somebody asked him what time it is and see where he was in his recitation, figure it out. Now that's probably a little exaggerated story, but you see what Nielsen here is establishing is that in the ancient Near East, people committed enormous amounts of material to their memories. Page 16. Top page 16 is Plato. Go back to your citations, paragraph D, top page 19. This is Nielsen again. As an explicit reaction against the spread of the art of writing, we may cite the following words of Plato from Phaedrus. They are remarkable as a reaction which does not originate with the common people, the ignorant crude masses, illiterate people. Are not characterized by contempt, but by respect for the written word. These words represent rather an attitude Plato had in common with the intellectual aristocracy of his day. And here is the quote, Socrates, Plato was a pupil of Socrates. Socrates, I heard then at Naucratis in Egypt, was one of the ancient gods of the country, the one whose sacred bird is called the ibis, and the name of the god himself was Thu. He it was who invented numbers and arithmetic and geometry and astronomy and also draughts and dice and most important of all, letters. Now the king of all Egypt at that time was the god Themis, who lived in the great city of the upper region, which the Greeks called the Egyptian Thebes, and they called the god himself Ammon. To him came Thu, to show his inventions, saying that they ought to be imparted to the other Egyptians. The famous asked what use there was in each. And as Thuth enumerated their uses, expressed praise or blame, according as he approved or disproved. The story goes that Famous said many things to Thuth in praise or blame of the various arts, which it would take too long to repeat. But when they came to letters, this invention, O king, said Thuth, will make the Egyptians wiser and will improve their memories, for it is an elixir of memory and wisdom that I have discovered. The famous replied, most ingenious Thuth, one man has the ability to beget arts, but the ability to judge of their usefulness or harmfulness to their users belongs to another. And now you, who are the father of letters, have been led by your affection to ascribe to them a power the opposite of that which they really possess. For this invention will produce forgetfulness in the minds of those who learn to use it, that is, letters, because they will not practice their memory. Their trust in writing produced by external characters, which are no part of themselves, will discourage the use of their own memory within them. You have invented an elixir not of memory, but of reminding. And you offer your pupils the appearance of wisdom, not true wisdom. Why? For they will read many things without instruction, and will therefore seem to know many things, when they are, for the most part, ignorant and hard to get along with, since they are not wise, but only appear wise. I find that quite interesting. And if that point is made by Socrates many, many centuries ago, and then you come up to our technological age, where you not only have the printed word, but you have all this, you know, all this information that you drown in, and you read all this stuff all the time, and 90% of it you forget 10 minutes later. Because you haven't internalized. No, it's just kind of floating out there. You know, we may have lost a lot by turning away from committing things to memory, particularly, I think, when you come to Scripture and the words of Scripture and things of that sort. So, I find this fascinating, not so much because it really supports the argument that Nielsen's trying to make with it, but just because of the issue that it raises and the question it raises. Back to page 16 of the handout of the movie. Thousands of Brahmins still learn the Rig Veda by heart. It contains 153,826 words. Hindus have transmitted their Vedas from generation to generation orally. Same was the case in Greece with the poems of Homer. Back on page 19 of the citations, there's a paragraph on that. We won't take time to look at that. But Nielsen cites all these examples. And then what he says is that in Israel, religious texts were transmitted in the same manner. And only after the exile did they find written fixation. And he agrees with Nyberg, the Old Testaments of creation, the post-exilic Jewish community. The reduction to writing was due to a crisis of confidence. And that crisis of confidence was caused by going into exile. We don't lose all this stuff. We need to get it down. He attempts to establish this contention in a twofold manner. One, negatively, by establishing the subordinate role of writing in Israel pre-exilic time. And then second, positively, by establishing the significance of oral transmission in Israel. And I won't take time to go through his arguments and discussion of that, but according to him, before the exile in Israel, writing was primarily for practical purposes. Contracts, covenants, monuments, official registers, lists, letters, but not used for purely literary purposes. So the tradition of history, epic tales, cult legends, even laws, according to him, were handed down orally. And his conclusion is writers should not be reckoned among the prophets and poets, except with the greatest caution. All right, that's the tradition's history approach. And you ask the question, what are the prophets writers? B is assessment of his thesis question.
Would he then be saying that all the references, like in King's Chronicles to the Annals of the King or whatever, that those were all just writings that were more factual?
Yeah. All right, assessment of his thesis. I think it's certainly true. We shouldn't throw the baby out with the bathwater, so to speak. Certainly true that oral tradition existed in ancient Israel. There's a Dutch scholar, W.H. Kispen, who wrote a monograph on oral tradition in the Old Testament. In that monograph, he discusses 28 different texts in the Old Testament that speak of oral tradition. Outstanding among them are Exodus 10, 1 and 2, Deuteronomy 6, 20 to 25. Let's look at a couple of these. In Exodus 10, 1 and 2, that's in the context of the plagues. And you read there, the Lord said to Moses, go to Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the hearts of his officials, so that I may perform these miraculous signs of mine among them. And then there was verse 2. And that you may tell your children and grandchildren how I dealt harshly with the Egyptians, and how I performed my signs among them, that you may know that I am the Lord. Part of the Lord's purpose here was that the parents would tell these things to their children, and their children would pass that on down to their children, and that story of what God did would be transmitted through the generations. Deuteronomy 6, 20 to 25. In the future, when your son asks, what is the meaning of the stipulations, decrees, and laws the Lord our God has commanded you? Tell him. And then here's this story of what God has done for his people. We were slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt, but the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Before our eyes, the Lord sent miraculous signs and wonders, great and terrible, upon Egypt and Pharaoh and the whole household. But he brought us out from there to bring us in. He gave us the land that he promised on oath to our forefathers. The Lord commanded us to obey all these decrees, to fear the Lord, so that we might always prosper, kept alive as it is today. If we are careful to obey his law before the Lord our God, as he has commanded us, that will be our righteousness. So tell that to your children when they ask, what do these things mean? Let's go to the two Psalms. Psalm 44, 1 to 3. We have heard with our ears, O God, our fathers have told us, it's the world, what you did in their days. In days long ago, with your hand you drove out the nations, planted our fathers, you crushed the peoples, made our fathers flourish. It was not by their sword that they won the land, nor did their arm bring them victory. It was your right hand, your arm, the light of your face, for you loved them. And so on. Psalm 78. Let's start at verse 1. O my people, hear my teaching, listen to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter hidden things, things from of old. What we have heard and known, what our fathers have told us, we will not hide them from their children. We will tell the next generation the praiseworthy deeds of the Lord, his power, and the wonders he has done, and so on. Verse 6, so the next generation would know them, even the children yet to be born, and they in turn would tell their children. Then they would put their trust in God and would not forget his deeds, but would keep his commandments. And so, so there are clear references to an oral tradition functioning in the Old Testament period. But what is to be noticed is, one, this oral transmission found it sits in Laban in the family circle. What's the situation in life? It's the fathers telling the children and their children. The persons who passed on the traditions were fathers to their children. There's no evidence of professional bards or troubadours such as existed in other lands and places. Secondly, it has as its purpose, in the words of Psalm 78:6, that the generation to come might know the works of God. Thirdly, the tradition passed on consisted, at least from what we can tell from references, in summarizations of the basic facts of redemptive history. A brief resume, you might say, of what God had done for his people. Fourthly, and I think quite importantly, that tradition was never isolated from a written fixation. Exodus 17:14, for example. Go back to Mosaic here. This is where, on the way from Egypt to Sinai, Israel is attacked by the Amalekites. The Lord says to Moses in verse 14 of Exodus 17, write this on a scroll as something to be remembered, and make sure Joshua hears it, because I will completely blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. Well, sure, that deliverance would be told to the children, but it was also written down so that the tradition was not isolated from a written fixation. This was also the case outside of Israel for the most part, even in those countries Nielsen mentions, Egypt and Babylon, and also with the Quran. You see, the examples that Nielsen uses really don't establish his point, because those texts learned in ancient Mesopotamia, they were texts that were memorized. The Quran was a text that was memorized and passed on. So, yes, there's an oral tradition, but the oral tradition doesn't operate outside of or apart from a written fixation of the text, even in his own examples. The oral recitation followed the written original. Fifthly, I don't think it can be denied that Israel had written laws in their own time. He tries to argue with that even the laws were passed down orally. There are numerous law codes in written form that have been uncovered in the Middle East that long predate the time of Moses. You have Hammurabi's code, you have Hittite code, Lippert Ishtar code, etc., etc. They are all earlier in the time of Moses, and they're in written form, the place after. And sixthly, there's also explicit mention of written history. Numbers 33:2 speaks of the record Moses kept of the journey from place to place. Numbers 21:14 speaks of the book of the words of the Lord. Called a book or a scroll, safer. It must have been a written source. Yet Nielsen maintains it existed only in oral form as a poetic composition until the time of the fall of Samaria. 1 Kings 11:41, the book of history of Solomon is mentioned. 1 Kings 14:19-29, the book of Chronicles of the Kings of Judah. Further, there is mention of the writings of prophets. Our concern here is primarily with the prophets. Who are the prophets' writers? Look at all these references in Chronicles. 1 Chronicles 29:29. As for the events of King David's reign from beginning to end, they are written in the records of Samuel, the seer, the records of Nathan, the prophet, the records of Gad, the seer, together with details of his reign and power and the circumstances that surrounded him in Israel and him and all his land. Sounds pretty comprehensive. And it says these are written by these prophets, Samuel, Nathan, and Gad. 2 Chronicles 12:15. As for the events of Rehoboam's reign from beginning to end, are they not written in the records of Shemaiah, the prophet, Iddo the seer, that deal with genealogies? There was continual warfare and so forth. And then there are three more references there. Iddo the seer, Jehu, son of Hanamu. And interestingly enough, 2 Chronicles 32:32 refers to Isaiah. Let's look at that one. The other events of Hezekiah's reign and his acts of devotion are written in the vision of the prophet Isaiah, son of Amos, in the books of the kings of Judah and Israel. So it seems to me that even though it's an interesting idea, and even though Nielsen appeals to a lot of these examples of enormous amounts of material committed to memory that's transmitted in oral form, he doesn't make the case that that oral tradition existed apart from a written fixation. So I don't think he establishes his point. I might just insert here. There are some cases of, I think, the evidence of an oral tradition in ancient Israel that kind of even supplements the written material of the Old Testament. And what I mean by that, if you look at Psalm 77, we looked, was that 77 we looked at? No, that was 78. But if you look at Psalm 77, it talks about the deliverance of Israel from Egypt. Go to verse 15. With your mighty arm we redeemed your people, the descendants of Jacob and Joseph. The water saw you drive very depths were convulsed. The clouds poured down water. The skies resounded with thunder. Your arrows flashed back and forth. Your thunder was heard in the whirlwind. Your lightning lit up the world. The earth trembled and quaked. Your path led through the sea, the way through the mighty waters. There were footprints from that sea. You led your people like the flock by hand of Moses and Aaron. That delivers through the Red Sea. It mentions here thunder and lightning. You go back to the text in Exodus 14. There's no reference to thunder and lightning. The storm of that sea. Where did that come from? It may have come out of the oral tradition. The psalmist, being aware of that, uses it in his description of what happened at that time. In Joshua 24:2, Joshua 24 is that covenant renewal ceremony at the end of Joshua's life that he called a checking. And Joshua says in 24:2, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Long ago, your forefathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham and Nahor, lived beyond the river and worshipped other gods. Where's Joshua get that? There's no reference to Terah and Abraham worshipping other gods in the patriarchal narratives of Genesis. But there must have been that information that came down through the generation. In 2 Timothy 3:8, you have a reference to the magicians at the time of the Exodus in Egypt, Yannis and Yambres, 2 Timothy 3:8. Where do those names come from? No reference in the book of Exodus to the names of the magicians that may have come down through oral tradition. So there are a lot of examples of that kind of thing, of information at a later point in the Old Testament, perhaps, or even the New Testament, is included that's not in earlier written material of the canonical books of the Old Testament. So I don't think we need to be defensive about a role that oral tradition may have played in ancient Israel. It may have been a very prominent thing. But the point is, it didn't function in the way Nielsen's trying to say that it did. That it was the means of transmission of these great bodies of prophetic material down through centuries of time until ultimately it came to a written fixation. So, conclusion. One, even though oral tradition exists in ancient Israel, it did not play the role that Nielsen ascribes to it. And two, I don't think there's any convincing evidence that writing was not used for literary purposes prior to the Exodus. That's contrary to all we know about ancient Near Eastern culture, as well as the Old Testament. Recent extra-biblical archaeological findings at Ebla, for example, established the use of writing for, quote, literary purposes in the time prior to Abraham. You're going way back to about 2300 BC in Ebla, and according to what is said about those texts, even though the texts themselves haven't been published, there's a lot of epic kind of story material.
Well, they're the same.
Yeah. And thirdly, the sources referred to by the chronicler indicate the prophets did write. The chronicler specifically names a number of prophets who wrote. Now, Isaiah was the only one he mentions who is one of the writing of canonical prophets. The others, their material wasn't preserved, but they were prophets who wrote. So there's no reason to conclude that the prophets were not writing. The case for oral transmission of prophetic books of Philadelphic times, not based on controlled letters. Okay, questions? Okay, that brings us to Romans 9. Let's start on Romans 9. I'm not giving you a handout on that. But we've got 10 minutes here, so we can get into it a little bit, and the exam will come up to wherever we conclude with. Roman 9 is some hermeneutical principles for the interpretation of prophetic writings, and A is some general characteristics of predictive prophecy. I want to look at those general characteristics first, and then under B, some guidelines for interpretation. So first, some general characteristics of predictive prophecy. One, the purpose of predictive prophecy. We've already referred to two aspects, you might say, of biblical prophecy that sometimes have been labeled with the terms forthtelling and foretelling. Forthtelling and foretelling. By forthtelling is meant exhortation, reproof, correction, instruction. By foretelling is meant prediction of things to come to pass in the future, some in the more immediate future, some in the distant, some in the very distant future. But forthtelling and foretelling. I think that quite commonly, the foretelling aspect of the prophetic message is neglected in favor of the foretelling aspect in a way that often obscures the fundamental purpose of the prophetic message. We're going to talk here about the purpose of predictive prophecy. What is it? I think clearly its purpose is not to cater to the appetite of people who are curious about the future. And predictive prophecy shouldn't be used in that way today. The predictive element in prophecy, which is what most people think of when you talk about the prophet, that predictive element should never be separated or isolated from, I'll use a term here, from its paranetic function. Now, paranesis is exhortation. The prophetic message is meant to exhort, to reprove, to correct, to encourage, to call to repentance. Look at your citations, page 20. There are, I think, three different writers here that I have a brief paragraph from. First is William Durness. And notice what he said. He says, it's no coincidence that the publication of Hal Lindsey's first book on prophecy, familiar with that, Late Great Planet Earth, it was enormously popular book 25 years ago. But that first book coincided with the greatest revival of astrology in 300 years. It's interesting to note how often his book appears in bookstores alongside astrology manuals. Man can escape as easily into prophecy as astrology. In either case, he is a pawn and thus relieved of moral responsibility. That this was no part of Lindsey's purpose is clear from the final pages of his book. Certainly God has used his treatment to lead many to a commitment to Christ and to this God to be clear. But we must be careful that our longing for Christ's return is not motivated by a desire to escape responsibility. And then Ross, in the next paragraph, if the prophecies are indeed motivated by a basic ethical conception, as I'm convinced a detailed study will demonstrate, then it is our response that is the most crucial issue. If we should become experts in prophetic interpretation, if we have all knowledge of things future, yes, even if we know the day and hour of Jesus' coming, but if our lives are not transformed by the expectation of what God will do, then we have turned prophetic study into a parlor game, and our knowledge becomes a curse instead of a blessing. And then lastly, Dwight Wilson. And he talks here something that has often been, I think, a weak feature of premillennial eschatological blood. I would identify myself as premillennial, but there's been a lot of abuses of prophetic interpretation among premillennials. He says the premillennarian's history is strewn with a mass of erroneous speculations which have undermined their credibility. Sometimes false identifications have been made dogmatically, at other times only as probabilities or possibilities, but the net result has always been the same, increased skepticism toward premillennialism. Those persons confronted with the premillennarian's presentations need to be conscious of the composite past of prophetic interpretation, which has included the following phenomena. The current crisis was always identified as a sign of the end. Whether it was the Russo-Japanese War, the First World War, the Second World War, the Palestine War, the Suez Crisis, the June War, the Yom Kippur War, the revival of the Roman Empire has been identified variously as Mussolini's Empire, the League of Nations, the United Nations, the European Defense Community, Common Market, NATO. I think there was a time when NATO had 13 nations and there was Martin made of that, and of course now it doesn't fit. But speculation on the Antichrist included Napoleon, Mussolini, Hitler, and Henry Kissinger. The Northern Confederation was supposedly formed by the Treaty of Brest-Litovsk, the Rapallo Treaty, Nazi Soviet Pact, Soviet bloc, came to the east from various of the Turks, the Lost Tribes of Israel, Japan, India, China, and so forth. It goes on. There's a history of that kind of identification of the fulfillment of certain prophetic sections of the Old Testament in current events that have proven themselves to be erroneous time after time after time after time. And some people can get caught up in that kind of thing, kind of lost in it, and fascinated by it. I think if you turn to the Bible itself, as far as the function of predictive prophecy, what is its purpose? Look at 1 John 3:3. After speaking about the second coming of Christ in verse 2, we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. What's verse 3 say? Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. In other words, the second advent of Christ is not something we're just to speculate about when it's going to happen. It's to affect the way we live now. Look at 1 Peter 4, 7 and 12. In the end of all things is near. Therefore, be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you may pray. Because Christ is going to return, that's to affect the way you live now. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each one should use whatever gift he has to serve others faithfully, ministering God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking the very word of God. If one serves, he should do it with the strength God supplies. So forth. Why? Because the end of all things is near. It's coming. Look at 2 Peter 3. Verse 11. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, he's talked in verse 10 about the heavens disappearing, elements destroyed by fire, earth and everything in it laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. Look at verse 14. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, do what? Make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with Him. 1 Thessalonians 5, 1-11. Now, dear brothers, about times and dates, we do not need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. And he goes on, go down to verse 6. That's going to happen. Verse 6, so then let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be alert and self-controlled. Down to verse 8, let us be self-controlled, putting on faith and love as a breastplate and hope of salvation as a helmet. Verse 11, encourage one another, build each other up, just as in fact you were doing. it seems to me, when we look at texts like that, and I see my time go, that the predictive element in prophecy is given to God's people to show them that His program of redemption is moving forward according to His divine purpose and plan and schedule. He's the Lord of history. All peoples and nations are subject to His sovereign ordering of the historical process as it moves toward that purpose that He has. And that fact is intended to affect the manner of life of the one who hears that message. And that's true whether in ancient Israel or today. The prophets spoke to induce holy living and obedience to God among God's people in their time, as well as in the time of those who lived long after the time in which they lived. And we should not lose sight of that, because that, to me, is the most important part of the reason for the initial delivery of the message. Yes, God does have a purpose and a plan. There are these things that are going to happen in times even future to us, but that's to affect the way in which we live now. So that foretelling aspect of the prophetic message should not be swallowed up by interest in the foretelling aspect of the prophetic message. Okay, we'll stop there. Then next week.